Well, as was mentioned earlier, we are going through a series in Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we'll be considering, if you're into titles, rightly applying God's good law. Rightly applying God's good law. Now, last week, in our first message, we saw that this letter is from the Apostle Paul charging a young man, probably around 30 years of age, called Timothy, to remain focused. And to remain focused, he would have to not teach any other doctrine. That's the first thing he had to do. And secondly, not to be distracted with other things, lesser things, myths, genealogies, perhaps conspiracies today. Why was there the need for that warning? Was because if he doesn't do that, rather than maturing and progressing in the faith, Timothy and the church that he leads in Ephesus would end up driving into a dead end of vain discussions. But in particular, there was a warning, because those that veered from the left to the right, who wanted to be teachers of the law, they'd end up having no idea. Friends, this letter was written approximately 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years, two millennia. How does the modern church, how does the church today understand and apply God's law, God's commandments? When some people in church hear the word law, they think, surely that's not necessary. We have the gospel now. We don't need God's law. Some might even cry out, if you mention law as you're doing now, that's legalism. Well, what is the law? Is it just found in the Old Testament? Or maybe it's just what Jesus teaches in the New Testament? And then, of course, there are some who think we haven't gone far enough with the law. Altogether, taking this all together, there's a sense of indifference, perhaps, resistance, and all-round confusion. Well, this morning we are going to see that the law of God is good if one uses it lawfully or rightly. And we'll read the passage before us, read verses 8 to 11 of 1 Timothy 1. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. If I could summarize it like this, God's law is like a fire. Boys and girls, is fire good or bad? Well, it depends on what you use it for. If you want to cook a meal, have a barbecue, prepare something to heat up, perhaps something to warm our hands, to gather people together, a fire can be used for good. But that's not all that fires can be used for. Out of control, poorly used, you can burn down a house. You can injure people. It can even take life. And so in a burning house context, you don't want to gather. You want to run away from it. And so a right understanding of God's law can either draw people together, bring benefits, bring blessing, or poorly applied, it can drive people away. So that's what we'll be looking at this morning. How do we rightly use God's law? And this morning we're going to see three ways in which people get God's law wrong. how we make mistakes, how we create errors. There are at least three examples in the scriptures we will look at, and then we will look at, hand in hand with this, the right application of God's law. So here's the first way in which people get God's law wrong. The first error is if we believe by using God's law, we will be justified. We will be made acceptable. We might be declared righteous before God. This is perhaps the most common way to get God's law wrong. Did you know that that is the heart, that is the basis of every single works-based religion? What I mean by that is, in Roman Catholicism, in Islam, perhaps even in secular humanism, which is really religion in disguise, there are a set of rules and laws that if you keep them, if you obey them, you will be right before that God or that society. Many people think, if I keep God's laws, God's commands, I will please Him. And if I keep it well enough, I will earn or merit salvation. But friends, and especially if you are visiting, if you've never been to a church, the gospel is completely different. The gospel teaches that there is only one way to be made right with God, and it is not by keeping His law, because it says none can keep His law perfectly. No, the gospel teaches the only way to be made right with God is by faith, by acknowledging that we can't keep God's law, but there is one that we can believe in, the one that has died upon the cross. And if we believe upon Him and repent from our sins, we can receive the righteousness that He has earned on our behalf. That is the gospel. The gospel is, it's not up to you, but it's about what Jesus has done for us. It's by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, what then is the role of the law? Is there any use for it? If we can't use the law to earn favor with God, what's the purpose? Well, a man by the name of John Calvin from several hundred years ago wrote that the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover any stains upon our face, so in the law we behold first our impotence, which means our inability to keep God's law. Then, in consequence of it, our iniquity. We can't keep God's law, so we are evil and wicked. And because of that, finally, the curse. Looking at God's law apart from Christ only leads to condemnation. You see, the law tells us we have a problem, not a small problem, a massive problem with our God. We can't keep His perfect standard. We're liable to judgment. And we're in a world of hurt. The people of Israel were deeply blessed. Why? Because in part they were given God's law. It was clearly stated for them, summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul affirms this in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, I would not have known that coveting was wrong had not it been written in God's law. Do you know, when you desire things that are not yours, that don't belong to you, that is sin. Did you know that? You want that job, you want that marriage, you want these things, and you covet and you desire. It's hard to know that just by looking at the sky and the clouds and the forests. We need God to reveal that to us. That said, in Romans chapter 2, it teaches everyone knows God's law, or at least part of God's law. It's like a mirror, but it's sort of smudged. Because it doesn't matter where you travel in the world, Every tribe and nation knows murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, lying is wrong, to name a few things. And so Romans 2 says, whether it's been declared to us on tablets of stone in God's word, or whether we know, because innately we will be judged by that standard. God's law brings condemnation. It shows us for what we are truly like. But then how is the law related to justification, being made right with God? We're at Galatians 3. It says it's a tutor. It's a guardian. It leads us. It guides us to Christ. You see, if we are condemned, if we are convicted of our sin, we say, what can I do to be saved? The law points us to our need of a Savior. It points us and leads us to Jesus. So the first misapplication of God's law is to think that somehow by keeping it, you'll be made right with God. Friends, doesn't matter where you come from, what religious upbringing you've been given, you know you can't keep God's law. You know. I don't have to tell you. Because my common illustration is this. You have your own ambitions for life, lesser ambitions than God, and you can't even meet that standard. So you can't keep God's standard. Man, here's the problem. If you fail in that uni course or you fail in this, what's it really matter? You fail God's standard. Eternal punishment awaits us because He is a holy and righteous God and He deserves the best and He expects the best. And so if we can't keep that standard, we are lost and undone. So the first right use of the law is to show us our sin and our need of Christ. We have no other option but to run to Jesus Christ, the law keeper, call upon His name for forgiveness. But here's a second misapplication of God's law. It is adding to God's law. Now, some people here have a favorite artist, perhaps musical, perhaps painting. Let's take the painting example. I happen to like impressionist paintings. It's my soft side, Monet, those soft pastel colors. That might not be your cup of tea, so fill in the blank with someone that you really like. You know, some of those paintings are so valuable, they're worth millions, tens, hundreds of millions of dollars. What if I thought, you know, this painting here, perhaps these haystacks, they're really good. But I think if I just take my paintbrush and add a little, just to flesh it out a little in this corner, I'll just lift it a little. That would be a criminal offense. And yet that is what some people do. That's what you might do, what I might do to God's law. God has given us a perfect law in all its beauty, in all its glory. And some people think, I might just add to it to make it a little better. Is that ever recorded in the Bible? Well, Jesus, in His interactions, He rebukes Jewish leaders, a Jewish group called the Pharisees, because that is exactly what they do, don't they? Let me give you some examples of how they twist and pervert and add to God's perfect law. In Mark chapter 7, just note this down, we won't have time to look at them. Special traditions of washing hands and washing things are introduced by the Pharisees. And they challenge Jesus and say, why don't your disciples do this? Or perhaps in other places, they abused the Sabbath law. Yes, the Sabbath is a law. We looked at it a few weeks ago. It is still binding and ongoing. But the Pharisees didn't use it rightly. And so rather than bringing rest and enabling worship, it brought a heavy burden upon the people, what they could do, what they couldn't do. And in Mark 7, 9, Jesus challenges them and says, your traditions, your man-made traditions, twist God's law. And in that instance, he's thinking of a special thing where the people of God were to honor their parents, provide for them. But if they made a special vow, they didn't have to do that anymore. In other places of the New Testament, there are twisting of rules about food laws, feast days in Romans 14, sacrifices and worship. The book of Hebrews, they're trying to reestablish worship that is done and dusted. Later in 1 Timothy 4, there are forms of ascetic worship that Timothy warns them against and it binds people's consciences. But here's the thing. They weren't part of God's law. And if it's not part of God's law, you have freedom in Christ. Do we add traditions to replace God's laws? Let's start with the world. We're called to love God and love our neighbor. But in the last 5 or 10 years, that definition of love is a little bit suspect, to say the least. The world's definition of love is just turn a blind eye to sin. And in fact, the world's definition of love is to call good evil and evil good. There's a new law of love out there established by the world, but it's not God's law on love. But perhaps we do that in the church. You know, I met someone the other day who said they were a Christian. I said, oh, what does that look like? And he goes, I go to church. When? How many times a year do you think? Twice. Christmas and Easter. Christmas and Easter. You know they're not in the Bible, right? Well, the incarnation and, yeah, the resurrection are in the Bible, but specifically worshiping Christmas and Easter, they're not in the Bible. But the church endorses that, and even governments give public holidays for that. But you know, what's the day to worship God? Today, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day. And years ago, you could not work on Sunday. That's why there are things called penalty rates. But that's another story. They've traded in 52 weeks, glorious weeks of the year to worship God, to 2 days. And so some people think they're Christians because they go to church twice on Christmas and Easter. Some churches want you to bow down to statues, dip your hands in holy water, or perhaps only some celebrity preachers, they're worth listening to, not your average normal preacher in the pews. Some might say you can't eat this or you can't drink that. Well, Colossians and Romans has something to say about that. Some Christians say you can't drink alcohol. That's a common thing. The Bible celebrates alcohol. It forbids drunkenness. But you can see how to the left and to the right, you can make all sorts of mistakes. How to educate your children. Is there only one Christian way? We can discuss that later. There are certainly responsibilities. But if you make something that is of Christian liberty a law, you are binding people's consciences. And going beyond, you are taking your precious finger painting and ruining God's perfect law. Or I could be doing that. Well, chapter 21 of our confession, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, has a very helpful discussion of what it means to be free in Christ and liberates us from the traditions of men. Don't add to God's law. Thirdly, and this is another common thing, do Christians need to keep God's law? This is how the thinking might go, and I certainly thought this for a while, and maybe you've thought this too. If Jesus has died for all my sins, I believe him. He's my Lord and Savior. If he's died for all my sins, if he's kept the law for me, why do I need to obey the law? Surely I can simply live as I please. Is there any ongoing requirement for Christians to keep God? Do you need to keep God's law? That's the question. Do you need to keep God's law? Binary response, yes or no. I wish I had some technology that, you know, you could all write in here and the numbers went up. Yes or no? Do you need to keep God's law? The answer is yes. Yes, you need to keep God's law. Every single person needs to keep God's law. Unbelievers and believers. But remember, it is never for salvation. You can never keep God's law for salvation, but you are, I am, we are obliged to keep God's law because it is God's world. He rules. He sets the standard. We can't create laws for ourselves. This view that Christians, they're saved by God's grace and so live to ourselves, that is called antinomianism. Big word, antinomianism. And you know, isms are really bad. You know, there's lots of isms out there that are very dangerous and bad. Antinomianism comes from anti, against, nomos, anti-law. It is a view that God's law does not apply to Christians. People say, I love Jesus. I'm a Christian. But what does holiness look like? What does fruit in life look like? I'm sure you've met people who say, when we do evangelism, sometimes in Newtown or you meet people, say, I'm a Christian. And then you look at their life and you say, scratch your heads and you say, I don't know what your understanding of it is. If you're ever confused about this, read the book of James. The book of James has some very challenging words to those who profess to know God, but there's nothing in their lives that looks Christian at all. But you see, the problem with antinomianism is a confusion of an understanding of the gospel. And on top of that, one of the biggest idols in society and in the church today is freedom. Freedom. We all love freedom. And there is a right freedom in Christ, but there is a wrong freedom in Christ. And in chapter 21 of our confession, it has a very helpful section again. In the section on Christian liberty that says, don't use your freedom to sin. Don't use your freedom to sin, because that is not what Christ has bought you for. Some of you may be thinking of Jesus' words in John 14 to his disciples, right? Everyone would understand these words. I love Jesus. Well, Jesus would say to you then, if you love Jesus, if you love me, he says, keep my suggestions. That is the modern translation of that passage. If you love me, keep my suggestions. It doesn't say that in John 14, 15. I hope you know that. That when Jesus gives counsel, advice, it's not suggestions. He says, if you love me, keep my entele, commandments. Keep my commandments. And who's this for? This is for Jesus' disciples and his followers. God's law isn't just useful to lead us towards the cross. When we understand the cross, when we understand we have been saved by God's grace, we have been saved for what? Not to live to ourselves, but to live unto him, to produce good works. The cross gives us the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation is by keeping God's law. Romans 7 to 8 paints this wonderful picture of a Christian's relation to God's law. And in 7:22, Paul writes, I delight in the law of God. And that's why I got three sections of Psalm 119 read out to us. You can read all the stanzas, and in every stanza there is a sense of sheer joy and delight in God's law. In Reformed theology, this is called the third use of the law. The first use of the law, it drives us to the cross. It drives us to our need of Christ. The second use of the law is to restrain wider society from sin. And that's why as a church, we are for biblical marriage. We are for life, against abortion, against euthanasia. Because when those laws are in the land, it restrains people from doing evil. But the third use of the law is for believers, when we have been saved, when we have His law, when we have His Spirit, to walk in His way. If you're a professing Christian and you do not love God's law, your profession is incomplete or it's incorrect. You can't love God and not love His laws. That's a bottom line. God is our lawgiver. And again, I want to emphasize it is not for our justification. It drives us to Christ, but it also drives us to doing good works by His grace. Now let's come back to the passage and see which aspect of God's law is being emphasized here. What's it say here? Let's read 8 to 9. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then it lists off a number of things there. Timothy is being encouraged to remember using this vice list. A vice list is a list of sins, a sins of immorality, and you'll find them in many of Paul's letters, a catalogue of sins. He starts with broad terms, lawless, disobedient, that is those living without law or those living against law, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. He says that in his ministry, he has to use God's law to remind people about this. And we're going to look at very specific sins here. Note, he says, those who strike father and mother. Those who strike father and mother. What's that? Well, that is breaching or transgressing, breaking the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. It doesn't just have to be with our hands. You don't have to, you know, uppercut, left hook, double cross jab. That can be in your heart. And this can be a toddler. I know some people go, oh, no, toddlers can't sin. Well, that's usually said by people who don't have toddlers. But all sin, you can be a teenager. You can be an adult sinning against your parents by not rightly honouring them. Now, honour and obedience looks different in various stages. I don't believe in bedtime curfews for 40-year-olds, but maybe you need it. But it's not just children and parents. The fifth commandment is a head for all authorities. In our day, it's generally very trendy and acceptable to be defiant against authorities. You just ask any school teacher about that. You ask a police officer what it's like policing today compared to years ago. Employers, government, church leaders, these are all authorities established by God. And believe it or not, what those authorities have in common, be it parents, government, teachers, employers, they're all imperfect, right? And yet God says, submit to them. Why? Because I established them. And here's the reality. You say, oh, I'm not going to submit to them because they're imperfect. What's your excuse for not submitting to a perfect God? You see, the issue is not the authority. They have their own issues. We have our own issues. The issue is a rebellious heart. And Timothy is to remember to apply this. We must submit to the God who creates order. But he also says, murderers, murderers. You know, Jesus in Matthew 6 explains that murdering is more than with an axe, strangling with our hands. It's more than just abortion or euthanasia, which is both murder. But he says it's about the anger in our hearts, but also that our heads. Do you think angrily, resentfully, not willing to forgive a brother or sister? That's the equivalent of murder in Jesus' equation. Do we want to gossip and tear people down? That's murder. How do we think about others? Are we life promoters? Do we withhold good from others? Then it says the sexually immoral, and then men who practice homosexuality. Yet again, it's quite acceptable in some circles to say, to turn a blind eye on some of these things, to reframe that. But God's word is very clear. The only right sexual union is between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage for life. Anything else, in another bed, in another legal setting, in another keyboard setting or smartphone setting, it's all adultery, lust from the heart. And God says it will earn condemnation. Enslavers. It's about theft. Theft of the greatest order. Theft of a human being. But even small theft is sin. No such thing as a small sin in the eyes of a holy God. Liars and perjurers. This is those who do not bear a true witness, a false witness. These are slanderers, false accusers. If you've ever heard a false accusation, you say, oh, they just got that wrong. In the Bible, it actually traces back that to the father of lies, who is called the great accuser. So don't just think slander is a small sin. Slander is a significant sin because it does not reflect the faithfulness and the truthfulness of our God. In summary, Timothy needs to remember to teach God's law that people would be convicted about their sin. We must preach God's law hand in hand with the gospel. I know it's very common to say people just believe in Jesus. But why believe in Jesus? Because your mortgage is massive and you need to pay a debt? Because your work is awful and you need a better job? Because you've got cancer and you want to get healed? That is not why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for sins. And yes, there are secondary effects of sin, but the penalty for sin is eternal condemnation. That is what Jesus bore upon the cross, not lower mortgage rates. And we must remember that. We must remember that we are freed from sin. And when we tell people to turn to Jesus, their deepest problem is not financial, it's not health, it's not relational, other than the relationship of alienation from the living God. And as we move further away from Judeo-Christian principles, it is important to speak of God's law. God's law. That is what 1 Timothy 1 is about. And God uses the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin. I know there are many definitions of sin, but you know the clearest definition of sin is found in 1 John 3. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness. It's not just brokenness. It's not like you need the NRMA to fix you. Your car on the side of the road. It is lawlessness apart from God's law. And because sin is lawlessness, it will drive us to Christ. Read Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of God is perfect, converting the soul. It leads us, it drives us to Christ. And for Christians, for those who are already converted, we need to remember that law-keeping does not please God, does not draw us closer to the throne of God, but by His Spirit, He's enabled us to be holy, to be righteous. We prize and we pursue and promote these things because God, by His Spirit, enables us to love His law, like we read in Psalm 119. We obey not to be saved, but we obey because we are saved. Brothers and sisters, in summary, we can't use God's law to be made right with Him. That's a wrong use of the law. But it can be a tutor to lead us to Christ. Secondly, we must not add to God's law. We're having troubles keeping God's law as is. We don't need other burdens to add on one another. We have liberty of conscience where God's law is silent. Keep the main things the main things. And then thirdly, Christians, if you want to know what it is to live a holy life, what it is to live a life pleasing to God, then we look to God's law. Because that is what Jesus did to please the Father. I'll close with this final illustration. You all know the guitar over there. You ever seen the guys tune the strings beforehand? There's one that's the right note, and there's one next to it. You're tuning it. It starts off, if it's too loose, it's dull. It makes an awful sound. So you tighten it. But if you go over the top and tighten it, it's too shrill. God's law, our appreciation of it has to be just right, just as God has given it. Don't have a low view. Don't have an over-the-top view of it. Have a right view of God's law. And let's look to the law-keeper, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed God's law for our good. I'm going to close in prayer in a moment. But what I want to introduce is, before I close in prayer, I'm going to just pause for a few moments for you to reflect upon and respond to God in prayer yourself. So please respond to God in this moment now, and I will close at an appropriate time. Our Father in heaven, we know there are many ways to get your law wrong and to misapply your commandments. Grant us the grace to believe upon you and to faithfully work these things out in our lives, in our evangelism, in our sanctification. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.